Matthew chapter 15, we are at a place where Jesus had withdrawn to the area of Tyre and Sidon, spending time alone with his disciples towards the end of his public ministry, I'm sure desiring to spend time alone with them, and he's investing in them. And many of the things that he will say to them and teach them at this point in time really seem to get lodged in their subconscious and their memory, but are not bearing fruit presently while he's with them. John is the one who's honest enough to say that after he was glorified, then we realized these things. We understood what he was saying. And Jesus knows that within a short time he'll be crucified, risen and ascending, and leave these guys in charge of the kingdom. So he's taking time alone with them to invest in their memories, things that will come to bear as the new church begins to grow and form. And he's with them alone up in this area of Tyre and Sidon, and runs into the Syrophoenician woman. We looked at that the last time we were together. And now he goes from that area to the area of Decapolis, to the area of Gadara, where the man had been delivered of the demons, and is ministering there, and great crowds come again. Verse 29 in chapter 15 says, Jesus departed from there, the area of Lebanon. We're not sure how long he was there. And he came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there. Now the other Mark tells us Decapolis is the area where he is. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed. Some of your translations leave out. That can be anything from curled up and deformed to limbs missing. And many others, and they cast them down at his feet, and he healed them. By the way, this is one of the verses that kind of give us a sense of the rapidity or urgency. It isn't cruelty that they're throwing them down. The idea is it was happening so quickly. As they were placing them in front of him, he was touching them, and they were being healed. And imagine some of these, it even includes maimed. Some of these folks came, with one leg and left with two. Went home with, imagine one shoe and one barefoot on the way home. To give everybody same, given that testimony all the way home, arms growing back, limbs growing back. So it's more than just cripples being healed and lepers being cleansed, and remarkable things were happening. And to an extent, I think it's very difficult for us to understand. It says, in so much that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speak, and noticed the maimed to be made whole, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Using that phrase because it's Gentile territory. They glorified the God of Israel. One of my favorite accounts happens in this scene, and Mark is the one who mentions it in particular, where they bring to Jesus in this scene a man who is deaf and dumb. And they bring him to Jesus in the midst of these crowds. Now, you have to understand, the guy didn't know what was going on. Nobody could explain to him, quick, we gotta go. This guy who hardly ever comes in our area is over here, and you need to get over there because you might get healed. So they must be dragging this guy, against his own will into the presence of Jesus. And it gives us one of those strange descriptions that says Jesus takes the guy and takes him aside, away from the crowd. And it says Jesus put his fingers in his ears, that he spit and touched his tongue. Everybody goes, ew. That he looked up to heaven and sighed and said, Ephphatha, and he was healed. And the thing is, as you sit and look at it, it's a remarkable scene. It doesn't say, by the way, Jesus spit on his finger and put it in his mouth. Or it doesn't say Jesus spit on his tongue. It doesn't say that. It says Jesus took the guy aside because he wants to get the guy's attention. He gets him away from everything. And as he gets him away from everything, he puts his fingers in his ears. The guy can't hear, so Jesus is going like this, your ears, you can't hear. He's communicating with the guy. And then Jesus spits and touches the guy's tongue. You can't speak. And the guy's acknowledging, they're communicating. Then Jesus looks up to heaven and goes, sighs, and the guy's looking at him. Apaphatha, boom, the guy is healed. And it's really remarkable. I think out of the healings in the Gospels, one of my favorite scenes where Jesus gets this guy's attention and gently touches his ears and spits, get his attention on his mouth and touches his tongue, and then has him look to heaven and sighs. You know, your heart is broken. You've looked to heaven for so long. And then, boom, healed. What a remarkable scene it is. So he is in this area. Now, Jesus called his disciples to him, verse 32, and says, I have compassion on the multitude, Gentile, basically multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, and I have nothing, and they have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Now, by the way, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he won't send anyone away hungry today either. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally, he will not send you away hungry. That decision is yours. The offer, I'm sure this evening as we sit here and we sing songs and you listen, somewhere throughout this evening, the offer will be made to your heart. It won't be in human language. It will be a touch. God will be touching you. Because he doesn't desire, even today, he's always the same, the Bible says, to send anyone away hungry, thirsty. I'm not going to send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Now his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread? Now that means they've learned part of the lesson from the first time. This is the second feeding of the multitudes. Now they kind of got a feel of what's going on here. So they say, now they know there's bread and fish involved last time. They said, where are we going to get so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus says to them, how many loaves have you? Now he knows, by the way. He's not asking because he's not sure. He's asking because this is a lesson he wants them to remember, and if he doesn't make them count them, they won't. They will be sent out as the representatives of the kingdom to a lost world to tell a lost world that we worship a God who never sends us away fainting, who will not turn away the faint-hearted or those who are thirsting after righteousness. They will be sent out to tell a lost world that the God we serve is able to supply in a miraculous way. So Jesus is taking them through this. Yes, he has compassion on the multitude, but there's also something very important going on as he's instructing these guys. So he says, how many loaves do you have? They say, seven and a few little fishes. And he, Jesus, commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. Now there's 4,000 men. There's women and children, probably 8,000 to 9,000 all told. Jesus is on this hill, so he must it says he commands them, so he must start crying. He must start screaming. Oh, can I have everybody's attention? You know, yo, everybody, you know, just somehow he gets the crowd. And then he's the one, personally, who starts signaling them, getting them all to sit down, making them all sit down. Remarkable scene, of course. I would love to have been there and watched. And then he took the seven loaves and the fishes, gave thanks, and said grace. And this always amazes me. 8,000 people, seven loaves, three sardines. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. And then he broke them. Tenses continually gave them to his disciples, and the disciples continually gave them to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. That's glutted, stuffed. I gave an in-depth definition on the last feeding. If you're not sure, you need to look back there. I'm an expert. And they took up the broken pieces that were left, seven baskets full. Now, the interesting thing about this second feeding is there are seven loaves, and afterwards there are seven baskets full. At the end of the first feeding, it says they took up 12 baskets, the disciples, of pieces. And it's a word that indicates the little handheld basket. And it was the first impression made on the hearts of the disciples at the end of the day as they gather up, you know, all of these fragments and come to the feet of Jesus. Each one of them has their own basket. And again, I think what a remarkable thing and scene that must have been to have said grace, not 13 baskets, he had meat to eat that we know not of, but 12. Now, it uses a different word for basket. It's the reed basket, the large reed basket, usually with two handles. It's the basket that Paul was let down over the wall with in Damascus. Large basket, a Gentile basket. And the remarkable thing is now there are these seven huge Gentile baskets filled with fragments left over. And I think, what an incredible thing it must have been for these men to think about afterwards, because they knew seven was a number of completeness, a number of fullness. And it's very interesting to look at the New Testament and see that in the book of Revelation, we have letters to seven Gentile churches. We see Paul the Apostle wrote to seven churches, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, to seven churches. So it's very interesting, this scene, I'm sure, as they hark back in their minds of now seven baskets, and it takes the time to tell us, gathered up these large Gentile baskets of leftovers, and they did eat, that did eat, verse 38, were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship, got in the boat again, and came to the coasts of Magdala. Now, one of the interesting things about this is, as we go into the next scene, he's going to say to them, don't you remember? You know, they're going to do something crazy, the apostles. And Jesus is going to say, don't you remember the five loaves and the 5,000 people that were fed and what was left over? Don't you remember the 4,000 men plus women and children that were fed and how many baskets were left over? And he's going to kind of reprove them. You think that these are the kind of lessons that would tend to make an impression upon your mind. If you were in Bible school or seminary, you know, Jesus saying, how can this have gone in one ear and out the other kind of a thing? But the thing I like about it is, you know, sometimes I think in our lives we think if God does a dramatic, incredible, miraculous thing in our lives, and we find ourselves afterwards really not having changed the way maybe we think we should, or having taken hold of it the way that we think we should, sometimes we think, you know, that was an opportunity to slip by. We're never going to witness that again. You know, God was gracious to let us evolve in this incredible thing, and we blew it. And now it's over. And yet I don't find that at all in the scripture. I find they got two lessons out on the stormy seas, not just one. I find that he took them back into this scene again. How incredible to go and experience the very same thing again. The idea is the Lord is never done with us, and he is never withholding from us, and he would never deny us. You know, he's so gracious to repeat his lessons in all of our lives. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I mean, you know, he says forgive, you know, 70 times 7. And that means if he forgives our forgetting that many times, we can get the same lesson. Now, some of you don't want to go back and learn. You know what I mean? No doubt there are some lessons you want to try to get the first time through. But he's so gracious, as I look at this, to take them back through the same scene again. Now, chapter 16 says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and they're strange bedfellows, because normally they were at odds with each other. They came tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. You know, like Elijah, like something. They weren't content with the signs of raising the dead, healing the sick. They wanted something more spectacular. And he answered and he said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Basically, what he said to them is what we all hear. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. It's still the most accurate way to tell weather, if you haven't noticed. The guys never get it right, do they? You know, they tell you this, the storm's coming, you get out the salt, you get the snow shovels, nothing happens. Tomorrow's going to be sunny, we have a blizzard. They're still working on it. Jesus says, look, you know this old parable, you know, red sky in morning, sailor, take warning. It's lowering. You're going to have bad weather. Red sky at night. Sailor's delight. He said, you can discern the natural appearance of the world around you. But you have no ability to discern the signs of the times. And because of that, he calls them hypocrites, by the way. And as we think of hypocrisy in the church today, I think this is a very real situation. I think there is much of what calls itself the church that has little perspective on the second coming of Christ. In fact, I just read the statistics, how small it is, really, the percentage of what calls itself Christian that believes we're in the last days or Jesus is returning literally, physically to earth. And Jesus marks that as a sign of hypocrisy, that you can kind of try to interpret the signs of what's going on around you, be sensitive to the material world, but have no sense at all of where we stand in light of his return. And they should have recognized his first coming. They should have recognized the signs of the times that they lived in. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah," which he doesn't elaborate here, which is the sign of resurrection. The first time he talked about it in 12, he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." And again, the sign is resurrection. And nobody saw him. In the being there is no sign. Nobody saw it. It's speaking about coming out of the tomb, resurrection. "And when his disciples were come to the other side, they forgot to take bread." Well, I guess that's good. They're paying attention. They forgot about lunch. "Jesus says to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reason among themselves, saying, this is because we have forgotten to take food." Now, you can see Jesus still has quite a way to go with these men, because there's the apostles. They're going to be the foundation, you know, Christ the chief cornerstone, and these men the foundation of the church. And they think now, to them, because he had switched the parables, now, you know, Peter had said last week, you talk about the washing of the hands. Now explain this parable to us. They're not sure at this point what is a parable and what is straight up, you know. And they're saying, I got it. There's a secret message here. He's mad because we didn't bring lunch. Now this is going to be the message you're going to communicate to the lost world, you know. You didn't bring food, you're in trouble. He's going to get you. Jesus warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Mark tells us in this scene that he also says, and the leaven of Herod. Interesting aside. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And by the way, the tenses are like this. Verse 6 says, constantly take heed and constantly beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees you will find throughout the scripture. The Pharisees added to the word of God. One of the controversies that Jesus had with them is for the sake of their tradition, they had set aside the very word of God. And the mark of Phariseeism, or the leaven of Phariseeism, is when that ritualism or that legalism starts to find a place where it is adding things to the word of God that God has not really required of us. Adding to his word. Sadduceeism is the taking away of the word of God. It tells us that they didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Of course, that's why they were sad, you see. You have to do that. They were the detractors of the word of God. They did not hold it sacred. They only believed in the first five books of Moses, and they took the liberty, like so many today in the Jesus seminar and these different things, to say what the Bible really does mean and what it doesn't mean, and just kind of rip verses out at their leisure because they were so smart. Now, we have it from Genesis to Revelation. Now, Satan came to Eve and said, hath God said? And she says, yeah, he did. He said, we're not supposed to eat it. We're not supposed to touch it. Now, that's adding to the word of God. God didn't say don't touch it. Adam probably said don't touch it. God didn't say don't touch it. And Satan says to her, you shall not surely die. There's then the taking away of the word. Because God said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And right from the get-go, there was the problem with man of not just taking God's word to be God's word, that God means what he says and says what he means. The reiteration of that you'll find through in Deuteronomy as they're going into the land. They're warned not to add to over and over and not to take away from the words of his ordinances and his statutes. You find it all the way through the Bible. You're finding it here. The leaven of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism is that temptation to add to God's word with legalism or to take away from it. All the way to the end of the Bible where it says in the book of Revelation chapter 22 that anyone who adds to the words of this book, I'll add the plagues that are in this book to him. Anybody who takes away, I'll take away his part in the tree of life. All the way through we're warned. Adding to or taking away. And I think the leaven of Herod is admixture. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And don't mix it with some other kingdom. Don't water it down. Now, by the way, what that means, if you think about it, is that you can backslide or front slide. And if Satan can't get you to backslide, he loves to get you to front slide. You know, you can either backslide into legalism or you can backslide into compromise and sin. You can fall back away from the Word of God and think, well, you know, the Word of God says you shouldn't live in sexual sin, but that doesn't apply to us. We love each other. God understands. He understands my heart. He does. You can find it in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It's desperately wicked and incurable above all things. He understands your heart quite well. You see Jesus nailed to the cross, he understands your heart. But there are people who compromise the word of God so they can sin or live in their own pleasure. They're backsliding. Now there are other people who think they get so spiritual and they start to condescend and look down at other Christians. And they're judgmental. And they begin to backslide into legalism. You know, the problem in the Galatia was, here were these Gentiles that got saved, and then they start circumcising themselves, they start performing the law. They had lost their mind, but they had front slid. They had slid into more law, more legalism, more trying to please God by performance. It isn't that they had slid back the wrong way like the Corinthians, they had slid the other way. And you'll find that in your experience, you know, with the Lord. As you're growing and maturing, there's kind of like this path that he gives us to walk. And we kind of go like this. We do pretty good. And all of a sudden we're going, oh, hitting the bumps. And then, you get back on the road and you do pretty good. Then you go on the other side, you know. And we try to do that because when we bump on the shoulder of the road on this side and we know, oh boy, we're compromising, we're doing mistakes. And then we determine, I'm going to huff and I'm going to puff and I'm going to blow this Christian walk down. And then you kind of swerve to the other side and you get so legalistic that all of a sudden you're hanging and you're going, and then you remember his grace again and you come back on track. And that's just the Christian experience if you haven't noticed that by now. But Jesus warns about adding to or taking away the leaven, just a little bit of it. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think verse 6, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That you let a little bit of that in, and it starts to affect your whole perspective. That's why he says, constantly take heed and constantly beware. Now, the boys, they're in the boat. They start having this conversation. What do you think the secret meaning of verse 6 is? Do you think he means this? And they're saying, no, we know what it is. We forgot to pack the lunch basket. When Jesus perceived, he says to them, I think he said, oy vey, first. Oh, ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you haven't brought bread? Don't you understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves and of the 5,000 that were fed, blessed women and children, and how many baskets you took up? You're worried about food. Did you see what I did? Neither the 7 loaves and the 4,000 men, plus women and children, how many baskets you took up? How is it? I like that Jesus is asking this. You know, as I think he's just looking at him and says, how can this be? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it to you not concerning bread? This is not a lunch thing. But that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood they how he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread. They were probably getting way off. You think he's talking about sourdough? You think he's talking about whole wheat? I don't know. Did you hear anything secret in there? You know. Oh, then now the light goes on. Now we understand. This isn't about bread. It's about doctrine, teaching. of the legalists and of the compromisers. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He is definitely now taking them away more and more. He's having time with them. And he is going to begin to talk to them about the crucifixion and resurrection. It's things that he's going to say to them now. So he is asking them, who do men say that I am? What is it that the popular opinion is of my life? What is taking place? Banias up at Caesarea Philippi. And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah," because the Jews from Malachi expected Elijah to come first. "Others are calling you Jeremiah." That's kind of interesting. "Or one of the prophets." Now, they're expecting the Messiah to come in power and overthrow Rome, so they were ascribing these other things to him. Even remember John the Baptist struggled with that. "He said unto him, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Now, by the way, if you don't know Christ personally, this is the most important question in eternity for you. Because the popular opinion was, well, he's a prophet, you know, he's this or that. I mean, the New Agers say that today. Well, he's one of the ascended masters, he is one of a chosen few of the line of Maitreyas or Buddhas or all this kind of stuff. But that isn't the question, what other people say. The question is, who do you say that he is? I mean, who do you say that Jesus is in your thinking, in your mind? Just some famous philosopher, some rabbi that hit the big time? 3.5 years, public ministry, no television, no radio, no media. Time happens to be centered around his life, A.D., B.C. There are plenty of guys after that. Plenty of guys in the last 50 years claim to be Messiah, had much better media coverage, and the world is not changing to center around their lives. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, we could have prophesied that next verse starting that way. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ and the Messiah." And here's the remarkable part of this picture that Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus is going to say this is by a conviction in your heart. It is by a sense. You know, we're studying the Holy Spirit on Sunday nights. It is not by your senses. What you see, taste, touch, smell, hear. There is a capacity that a born-again Christian has beyond those things. Again, the Bible says, "Taste and see the Lord is good." It has nothing to do with the palate, but we are called to somehow in our being taste or to take hold of the promises of God, not with your hands. It isn't with a touch. There is another part of us where the spiritual man discerns all things. The natural, intellectual, soulish man has no capacity. And now Peter is experiencing this. He is saying, "You are the Christ and you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus is going to say, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." There's some divine stuff going on here. Now Jesus answers. Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, very interesting verse, very controversial verse. There are those who, of course, point to this verse and say that this is where Jesus, talking to Peter, indicates that he is the rock and that the church, and after this the keys of the kingdom would be Peter's, the church would be built upon him and apostolic succession then after him, and that he would be the foundation stone of the church. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church believes that. Now, here's the difficulties with that view. Well, the truth is the first difficulty with that view, but let me tell you what as we tear the verse apart. Thou art Peter, Petros, masculine gender, fragment of a rock or stone. And upon this rock, Petra, you know, like the rock city of Petra, feminine gender, rock precipice, Greek rule that the feminine gender on that word can never refer back to a masculine pronoun. The grammar forbids it. So there's a play on words. Certainly Jesus saying, Peter, you're a rock. But upon this massive rock, this confession that you just made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, the church will be built. Now you see, if he was not the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he would have just been a Jewish martyr, and we would be a Jewish sect. But because in fact he was the predicted Messiah, the Son of the living God, all of our sins are forgiven, and the entire church is built upon that fact. Now Peter knows that himself and tells us in his epistles that Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone and that the church is built upon him. He's the stone that the builders rejected, those who don't believe, but the church is built upon Jesus. Peter tells us that. And I wonder by the time he wrote his epistles if it was already the rumor, as John says there was a rumor early that he wouldn't die, that he'd see the second, he said Jesus didn't say that. Peter takes the time to qualify and clarify that by saying that Jesus himself is the one whom the church is built upon. Now, they'll go to great lengths to say that in the Aramaic, and they say that's what Jesus spoke, and that the word Cephas, which is rock, has no gender in Aramaic like it does in Greek. And even try to push an idea that there's a missing gospel of Matthew, the original, the Q document written in Aramaic instead of Greek. There's all kinds of explanations to try to get around this. But the thing they don't tell you is in Aramaic, Cephas is the word for rock, or that would be used for Peter, but there's an entirely different word for large rock precipice that even if Jesus spoke in Aramaic, the idea is the ear witnesses and the eyewitnesses were there clearly have given to us record of the fact that he drew a difference here. I say unto you that you are Peter, which is, by the way, a word that is used as a name. It can be rock man. Rock. And upon this Petra, I will build, not Peter, not you and I, and it tells us right in Acts that he added to the church daily that should be saved. I will build, interesting note, if you're taking notes, my church, first time in the Bible from Genesis on that the word church is used. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it's not the gates of Gehenna, hell. That is a place where Satan is punished. He has no throne there, and it isn't the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. The church is not going into hell. The church is not breaking into hell. The church is not getting chased by gates. The culture, and those of you who've been to Israel know, particularly when we go the first day to ancient Caesarea by the sea there, there's a beautiful gate that you go in. You see it's worn away from the horsemen going in during the Crusades, wearing the armor on the horses, how it's rounded the corner of the stone. But inside that gate, usually we're there when the day's getting hot. It's nice and cool inside the gate, and there is a bench built in all around inside that gate, and the shade is there. And the gate is the place where the governor or whoever ruled the city, the mayor that we would say today, and his cabinet, the people that were policymakers or they made their designs or their plans for war, that all happened in the gate. It was like the court. And it would be like saying the courts of Hades, the policymakers and the decision makers of Hades, which is the unseen realm. Certainly that's speaking of the enemy. The idea is the stratagems of Satan and of hell will not prevail against my church. And that's what he's saying, my ecclesia, my called out ones. So the gates of hell will not prevail against this church because it's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed. in heaven. Now again, there are those who point this directly to Peter and say this must, Peter had the gates to open, the keys to the gate or whatever to open, because it is, by the way, in the singular. I will give unto thee, that's singular, the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou, singular, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou, singular, shall loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. But if you turn to chapter 18, just to the right, one page, Jesus here now speaking to his disciples and about the church again. Look in verse 18 there. Chapter 18, verse 18. Verily I say unto you, and it's all plural here. He's talking to all the disciples. Verily I say unto you, plural, that whatsoever ye, plural, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye, plural, shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this was something he said to all of his disciples. Now, we hear a lot today about binding and loosing, particularly if you get around ministries that like to make a big, continual emphasis on Christian warfare or spiritual warfare, and you always say, I bind you, Satan, I do this, put shackles on you and chains on you and clothespins up your nose and, you know, all this, I take authority, all this, bind this and bind that. And, you know, when we do that, we understand the jargon, we understand what we're saying, and I don't think it's a wrong thing to pray that the Lord will keep the enemy away. I'm a little bit cautious about jumping in there and saying, you know, look out, I'm going to get you. Ever see one of those cartoons where the, you know, there's like some little pipsqueak and he's facing some monster or something and he's going, and all of a sudden the monster gets a scared look on his face and then he gets real brave and says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and here behind him is his dad or a lion or something with a big club, you know, and he thinks he's scared. But that's the way it is. You know, the enemy's not really losing sleep if he hears you say, I'm going to get you and I'm going to do this to you and I'm going to bind you. He's not. He's just going, you know. What it's speaking of is this. The scribes in Israel would carry on their sash a set of keys. Those keys signified that as they interpreted the law, they would decide what was mandatory or obligatory, bound, and what was up to your discretion, what was loose. With Christians, fornication, sex outside of marriage, is bound. It's obligatory. There's no question about it. It's sin. It's wrong. It's a settled issue. Going to the movies, it's up to your discretion. Hopefully you have discretion. And you don't want to waste your mind doing some of that. But there are some fun things, you know, that you see with the kids. And that's loosed. And that's what he's saying here. In fact, this is the way it reads in the language. It says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall already, past tense, have is present. It's an eternal tense. It's without any kind of restriction on it. Shall already have been loosed in heaven. The idea is you guys will be the scribes of the kingdom. As the New Testament church begins, you will be interpreting the word of God to God's people saying, no, this is still wrong. The law said thou shalt not kill. That is still obligatory. It is still something that must be maintained, you know. But Sabbath, now that will be up to your discretion. You have a conviction about it, great. If not, you know, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day the same. That is something that will be loose. And the idea is, Jesus says, by the time you say that, you will really be responding to some, you will not be the initiator, but responding. Because whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. And by the conviction of the Spirit, they will just be ratifying. And as the apostles write the New Testament, they will only be ratifying those decisions that have already made in heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven. And those are the way that the tenses are written out. So it's interesting. He says, you are going to be the guys who are going to introduce the kingdom. And like the scribes of old, you're going to interpret the law. You're going to interpret the word of God. And you're going to let this new church that will be built upon me as a foundation understand what is mandatory and what is up to their discretion, what their freedoms and what their challenges will be. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, I think they were excited about this. He says, flesh and blood hasn't told you this, Simon Bar-Jonah, my Father which is in heaven. You're right, I am the Christ. I'm the Son of God. And then he looks at the guys and he says, don't tell anybody. And they must have said, yes, we knew it, you know. We knew it. We're following the right guy, you know. And so they're excited. I'm sure they're expecting to hear some battle plans now. What are we going to do from here on in? So he tells them, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. They were probably going, yeah. And suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed. I'm sure they're short-circuited by now. And be raised again on the third day. By the word, the Greek, the must, he must, applies all the way through. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the elders, the priests, and the scribes. He must be killed, and he must be raised again on the third day. And I'm sure now Peter gives us this response. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. By the way, there's a great inconsistency there. You don't rebuke somebody you're calling Lord. He began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now, you have to understand what's happening. I think Peter may be a little excited because he had said, you know, who do you say that I am? Peter let it out first. He got it out first. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're Messiah. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father. You're hearing the voice of God. He's speaking to you. Now, Jesus says, don't tell anybody who I am, but know this. We have to go to Jerusalem. It's going to happen when I get there. They're going to beat me up. They're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. And Peter didn't hear. They never heard and rise again on the third day. It seems they all got stuck before that. Peter must be thinking, I know, this is test two. Test one was, who do you say that I am? This is test two. I know this. The Messiah, he just told us that's who he is. He does not get beat up and crucified. I read the scripture. He says, be it far from you, Lord. And he's expecting the Lord to say, blessed are you for the second time, Simon Bar-Jonah. Because you heard God again. Ding, 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 you know. Listen to the response he hears. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, I think that troubled Peter for a while. I'll tell you, wouldn't you hate to hear Jesus say that to you? You know, it's tough enough when somebody else says something like that to you or tells you you're a dog or you're a devil or something. You know, even somebody you don't like. I mean, wouldn't that freak you out to hear from the mouth of Jesus, get thee behind me, Satan? And the other guys are thinking, man, am I glad I didn't. I was thinking it. I didn't answer it. You know, for a minute there I thought, oh, rats, Peter got the right answer again. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You know, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it said Satan departed from him for a season. We know that he came back and hassled him and tempted tested, and it didn't end there. And this is one of those places where Jesus senses the inspiration behind the voice of Peter and turns around and rebukes that way, get thee behind me, Satan. And I'm sure Peter almost felt like dropping dead right there. But Jesus recognized the inspiration behind that because he says, you're savoring the things of man and not the things of God. What is delicious to you? Savor means, you know, just something. I remember this, that cartoon. There used to be this, Quick Draw McGraw, I think that was it. And he had this dog, and once in a while he'd throw him a dog biscuit, and he would go, and he would float up in the air while he was eating that dog. And that's savoring. You know, that's just getting a hold of something, going, you know. And that's what he's saying. Thou art an offense to me because what is really delicious and wonderful to you, what you're really mindful of, not the things of God, but the things of men. And what tasted so good to God at this point was that Jesus was revealing to these men, 11 of whom who would have a great impact on the world, that he was the Christ, he was the Son of God. And he began to reveal to them, you know, he says, tell no man, because they had the story so bollocked up still. And he starts to straighten them out then. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and the plan of the ages will be fulfilled. And I'm going to be beaten and mocked and crucified. and rise again on the third day. That tasted real good to God. Whatever pain was involved that we'll never be allowed to touch or be part of between the Father and the Son, there was something wonderful of that. You know, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, where it says when the smoke went up from the burnt offering that it was a sweet smelling savor before God. The Hebrew is always it was a savor of rest, because in that was typified, you know, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, I come in the body of the book is written for me. All of those sacrifices were a shadow of Christ and his coming. And why God the Father always found the smell, the savor of rest in the smoke of those burnt offerings is because every time he realized humanity will be saved, I'm going to salvage the lives of men and women, those created in my image and likeness, whom I love and I've set my affections upon. So Jesus here has brought them as close to the heart of God as he has anywhere in the gospel to this point. And that's why Satan was so close at that moment. And Jesus was so keen immediately to recognize and to say, the things that are wonderful and delicious and desirous to you are not the things of God, but the things of the natural, of man. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. So this formula, as it were, this challenge of discipleship. You know, I think we could say that every disciple is a Christian. I don't think we could say that every Christian is a disciple. And I think that we make a lot of mistakes also trying to come up sometimes with a pattern for discipleship and just kind of, and I think discipleship is a good thing, and you know what I'm saying, but I think sometimes we think that we can, like the Marines, produce good men. You know, if we fit them into the mold and send them to boot camp and we make them run and we make them do this, that, you know, it's only the Holy Spirit who can produce the character of Christ within us. And evidently, discipleship is meted out and ground out in the arena of personal relationship. That's what he's saying here. If you want to, and it's continually, come after me, then you need to, he says three things, it's very simple here, deny yourself, take up your cross, and continually be following me. This is moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. First thing he says is to deny self. And to me, really, this is the crux of the whole thing. You know, this is a lordship in a sense, and not lordship salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about your relationship with him. C.S. Lewis said, in the presence of God, we should forget about ourselves altogether, or we should see ourselves as a small, filthy thing. And then he said, in light of those two options, it's better to forget about yourself altogether. And the idea is denial of self is much different than self-denial. The world, there's many great men and women that practice self-denial. You know, you go to Jenny Craig, you practice self-denial. Weight Watchers, self-denial. You're into the martial arts, that's self-denial. You know, there's many things that you can do that make you something that are a form of self-denial, but none of them are denying self. That's a vastly different thing. In fact, all of those forms of self-denial are really surrounding self, because we think so much about ourselves. And we live in a society that says we have to have good self-esteem and we have to love ourselves. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where we have a problem doing that without any encouragement at all. I think most of us are pretty much in love with ourselves. In fact, Jesus tells us to love others as we love ourselves. He's not telling us to love ourselves. He's saying, you know how you feel about yourself? He's reinforcing the fact that is how we are, that that's the way we should treat others. So denial of self, and to do that on a continuous basis, is really where we grind out our Christian experience, the denial of self. And I think that we're so in love with ourselves. You know, I come home on a Friday night, feel like I've worked hard all week. I want the remote. My right, I haven't had a work all week. You guys get to do what you want. Can I sit down for 5 minutes? The way a disciple acts on Friday evening. You know, it's self-love. I mean, you even hear people say it, oh, I hate myself, you know. I hate my hair, it's so ugly. You won't hear me say that. But, you know, if people say that, I hate my hair, it's so ugly. It's contradictory. I hate myself. I'm ugly. Well, if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. You'd be happy. I hate myself, man, am I ugly. Fix you, doesn't it? The problem is we love ourselves. That's why it tells husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church, you know, to love her, take care of her the way you take care of your own body. And let me tell you something, that's a struggle. I have to take care of my own body every day. Brush my teeth every day. You know, you wax your car, it lasts for a few months. No, not your teeth. You get up every morning, you have to do the same thing again. And you don't yell and curse at yourself in the mirror, your hair's messed up again, I combed it yesterday, it was every day. There's kind of a very big commitment to take care of yourself, push your face back where it belongs when you wake up, and throw water in your face, and take a shower and care for yourself. It's easy, isn't it, to take care of ourselves? We don't need coaching, we don't need coaxing. Denial of self. Because in every equation, moment by moment, as I go through the day, I find out there is self there. And hopefully there is the prompting of the Spirit. There is the remembering of the written word of God and what it says that God desires of me in a circumstance where there is pressure. A soft answer turns away wrath. And I have a different thing going on in me saying, if I scream louder, I may win. So Jesus says the first thing is this. If you're going to come after me, it will be this matter of not savoring the things of men. The things that taste good and seem great to you can't be the things of man, of self, of pleasure, and of self-gratification. But if you're going to come after me, it will mean savoring the things of God. Now let me tell you something too. I'm not laying any big trip on you because I think that I can't imagine a more rewarding life than following Jesus Christ. Can you? I mean, I can't believe that he even lets us follow. I mean, if I was God and turned around and saw me, I'd say, do me a favor, kid, don't follow me, will you? Just maybe walk at a distance. I know you want to be a disciple, but I don't want anybody to associate us, you know. I mean, I can't imagine a more rewarding life than following him and finding him, you know, shepherding and encouraging and drawing me onward in my frailties and in my weaknesses and in my selfishness. But that is the direction, to follow with him, to walk with him, to savor the things of God first, deny self. Second, take up your cross. Doesn't mean put it on. Take it up. And again, we've romanticized it, the old rugged cross. We don't remember that in that day they understood exactly what he was saying because it was a terrible reproach to be crucified. It was a sign of Rome and it was a sign of foreign power. It'd be like hanging a little electric chair around your neck on a chain. Putting little diamonds in it and little gold electric chair. Take up your gas chamber and follow me. You know, this seems ridiculous to us, but they knew exactly denial of self and taking up self execution is the idea. It was part of that. And then continually follow me. For whosoever will save his soulish life, if all you're thinking about is promoting your life and saving your life, improving your life, what you find is it becomes a struggle. Do you ever hear people say, I feel like I'm losing it? You are. That's what he says, because you're trying to save it. trying to hold on to it. You want this. You want a better car, a better job. You can't pay the bills. You can't get caught up. You're, oh, you know, you're fighting for your life. And then you finally say, I'm losing. He said that. If you seek to save it, to hold on to it, you'll lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, he will find it. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to follow Christ? You know, there's no struggle anymore. Who's going to take anything away from us? Take my house away? It's going to burn anyway. Take it, you know, like I'm not planning to stay there forever. Take my car away? What are you going to take away? Take my life away? You take my kids away? You can't take them away. They're safe. I'm going to be with them forever. Take my life away? You can't. I'm not afraid to die. I'm afraid of dying. I'm not afraid to die. I'm afraid of dying. I don't want to be eaten by a shark. Guillotine, gunshot, something fast, sweet. I'm not afraid of death. It's dying that bothers me. But what are you going to take? You know, if you give your life for him and his purposes, nobody can take anything from you. You can't lose it because your life is beyond the grave. Your life is reserved. It's undefiled. It's kept there in God's kingdom for you. Everything is ahead of us as a Christian. There is no thing behind us that we can straighten out. There's no baggage we need to carry from the past. Everything for us is in the future. Everything that we long for and look forward to because we've decided to follow Christ is ahead of us. And nobody can take that. He says that. You know, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, I think of Voltaire, who hated Christianity. He hated Christ. And certainly a great thinker, a man with many accolades, and, you know, unable to hold on to life then. In fact, when he heard of Christ, he would say, "Curse the wretch." It was his favorite saying. And he said, before he died, he said, "In 100 years, Christianity and the Bible will be extinct." And 100 years later, Voltaire's house was the distribution center for the Geneva Bible, and he was gone. And the nurse who attended Voltaire on his deathbed swore that she would never attend the death of an unbeliever again. Because in the last moment of his life, as he was slipping out, she said he screamed in horror 3 times, "More light, more light, more light," in horror. And she was so terrified because he was slipping out into the darkness. And the challenge is yours. Look, this same Jesus we're talking about, the Bible says he won't send away the multitudes hungry, thirsty, longing. Maybe this evening you're tired of self. You're tired of struggling with self. You're tired of trying to please self. You're tired of trying to do it on your own. Tired of the struggle. He won't send you away tired. We saw that's who he is. He's the same. And he places it out to you. As long as you're going to try to hold on to your own life and have it your own way, you'll find yourself losing. But if you're willing to set aside your own life for Christ, for the gospel, you're willing to come to him and ask forgiveness. That's why he had to go to Jerusalem. Those are the things of God. Those are the things in the heart of God that you would be saved. If you're the only human alive on the planet, that would still have been God's plan. He would have given his son for you if you're the only human that ever lived. That is the plan of God.